Please take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 13. This is the text that the hymn that we were just singing. It's the text that that hymn was based upon. And let's bow before the Lord now in prayer. Father, we reflect upon what we have just been singing. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. His love for us is so great that we can't even begin to fathom it, to understand it. Lord, we just marvel. We marvel at the fact that He loves us and that He loves us so much. From the things that we would consider this morning from Thy Word, bring us to a deeper understanding of the love of Jesus for us. May Your Spirit work in every one of our hearts. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've turned together to John chapter 13. Beginning with this particular chapter, John, he devotes seven chapters to just a 24-hour period. It's the 24 hours leading up to our Savior's death. Now, chapter 13, as we know, it took place in an upper room in a home in Jerusalem the night before Jesus was crucified. I would like to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. So beginning with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come that He should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. Then He poured water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter. And he said to him, Lord, do You wash My feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to Him, Never shall you wash My feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew the one who was betraying Him, and for this reason He said, Not all of you are clean. And so when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at table again, He said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This morning we're going to focus our attention upon just verse 1, which speaks of the love of Jesus. So reading that verse once again, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come that He should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Or as the King James renders it, He loved them to the uttermost. Now, this verse, it begins with two references to time. The first reference speaks of the feast of the Passover. Now, that actually pinpoints the time of our Lord's crucifixion. It's highly relevant that Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover, and this for a couple of reasons. For one, at no other time during the year would there have been so many Jews in Jerusalem as at this particular time. Every male Jew from 12 years old and up was expected to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. What that means is that at this particular time, Jews from all across the Roman Empire had converged upon Jerusalem. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews was filling the city walls of Jerusalem. The significance of that is that all of these Jews witnessed what transpired with Jesus. And so when they returned to their home across the Roman Empire, they would take this with them. And then when they would hear the gospel, they would realize they were actually witnesses of what had taken place in the crucifixion of Jesus. So it helped spread the gospel. Secondly, there is the symbolic meaning of the Passover. You'll remember that 1,500 years before Christ, the people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt. And when God sent a message to Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go, Pharaoh, he refused to do so. And so God told his people that they were to kill a lamb and they were to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorpost of their home, because God was going to send a death angel across Egypt. In every place where the death angel saw the blood applied, no death occurred in that home. Now, every year when Israel celebrated the Feast of the Passover, they were reminded of the great redemption from their slavery that God had performed. And it had to do with the application of the blood of the Lamb. Now, not only did the Passover look back to the redemption of Israel in Egypt, even more so, it looked ahead to the redemption that Christ would accomplish at the cross. The wrath of God will pass over every sinner who puts their faith alone in Jesus Christ to save them. They will not experience everlasting death. Well, all that the Passover had pointed towards for 1,500 years, ever since the time of Moses, that time was now being fulfilled in Christ as the Passover was being celebrated at Jerusalem. So there's that reference to time. There's also a second reference to time here, as recorded in verse 1. It says, now there, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he should depart out of the world to the Father. The hour, that speaks of a specific period of time. It was the hour for which the Lord of glory had left heaven and come here into this world. It was the hour to which his whole earthly ministry was moving towards. Actually, it was the hour to which all human history since the fall of man was moving towards. Jesus spoke many times in his public ministry about this hour. Earlier in his ministry, we find Jesus saying that his hour had not yet come. Remember, he said that to his mother. They were at the wedding feast in Cana. His mother came to him telling him that they had run out of wine. And she expected him to do something about it. He said this to his mother in John chapter 2. Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And then you remember much later that his brothers were taunting the Lord Jesus. They didn't believe in him. He said this in John chapter 7 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. When the Jews wanted to seize Jesus and kill him, it says in John chapter 7, they were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. We read the same thing in the next chapter, John chapter 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But finally, after 3.5 years of public ministry, that appointed hour had come. The hour for the Lord Jesus to give himself up to suffering on the cross, and then 3 days later to return to heaven. Jesus spoke of this in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. There Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He goes on to say in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it's for this purpose I came to this hour." It was the hour for Christ to take upon himself the sin of the world. It was the appointed time to glorify his Father for giving up his life as a ransom for many. And having accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross, it was the time for him to be raised from the dead and 40 days later to ascend to glory and return to his Father. This was the hour that John tells us had now come. Well, that brings us to our second heading, if you're following the outline, and that is his own. Look at verse 1. "Now therefore, the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." We were just singing about the deep, deep love of Jesus. The emphasis of this verse and all that follows is speaking of the love of Jesus. Everything that follows is actually a demonstration of the love of Jesus. So what follows that demonstrates his love? Well, there was the washing of the disciples' feet. There was a very extensive discourse in which the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples in the very last hours that he's going to have with them and seeking to comfort them. There's the prayer in John chapter 17, which is known as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for his own. There is also the submitting himself to being arrested, humiliated beyond anything we can comprehend. Submitting himself to being mocked and scourged and crucified and buried and being raised again 3 days later. All of that is a demonstration of his love for his own. This expression, his own, it's very important that we realize that doesn't include everybody. In John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus said this to the Jews. He said, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says in verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." The Lord Jesus makes a distinction between the world, whom he says he does not pray for, and his own, who he does intercede for. Those who are his own are his own by God's choice, by Christ's purchase, and by the sinner's faith. Looking at that just very briefly, as for God's choice before the creation of the world, before anything was made, God chose a people for himself. Out of the great mass of humanity, God chose for himself a people just according to his own sovereign will, and he took those people and he entrusted them to his Son. And his son was to come to earth and purchase their redemption by taking their guilt upon himself and then dying in their place beneath the wrath of God. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 6, Jesus said this in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, not everybody is given to the Lord Jesus. Just the ones whom the Father chose, those are the ones that he entrusted to the Son. So Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Let me just pause there. Isn't that encouragement to enter every sinner sitting here? No matter how much you sin, no matter what you've done against God, if you go to the Lord Jesus, he's not going to say to you, you've gone too far. I don't want you. He's not going to say that to a single sinner who comes to him. He makes this promise, whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. That means every one of us here. It means you, whatever you've done. You can go before him with all of your sin, with all of your guilt, with all of your shame, and he'll save you. Well, he goes on to say this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. Arthur Pink, he says, we are the Father's love gift to the Son. Secondly, we are his own by purchase. The Lord Jesus purchased us with his own lifeblood when he died for us. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says, speaking of Christ, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And listen to these words, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So, if you're a Christian here this morning, you belong to Christ. You are counted in that expression, his own, because God chose you and because Christ redeemed you by dying in your place. Thirdly, his own become his when they believe in him. John 1 verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he became the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who confess their sins to God and who receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, believing that he died on the cross for them, that he suffered in their place, to them he gives eternal life. Not by their trying to live a good life, not by their trying to be a good Christian, but by believing in Christ Jesus alone. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, do you realize that you have a relationship with Christ that even the angels and the archangels don't have? You are counted as one of his own. That means, using other expressions from the Bible, that means you are one of the lambs in his flock. You belong to his bride. You are a part of his body. As I just read a moment ago, the Spirit of God dwells within you. You are the temple of the living God. You belong to his household, which means you are a part of his family. Christ counts you as his brethren. You are the beloved of Christ Jesus. None of those descriptions are applied to the angels or any celestial being, but they are applied to redeemed sinners, and they apply to you if you're trusting in Christ. That's all a description of you. If you're a Christian, allow your mind to dwell on those blessed truths. Think upon them. Think about the reality of those truths. If you're a Christian, you can sit here and say, by the grace of God, I am one of his own. What more could you ask for than that? Well, John says something more about his own in verse 1. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, there is a vast multitude of redeemed sinners who are already with Christ in glory. Hebrews 12 describes them as spirits of the righteous made perfect. They are described in Revelation of those who are clothed in white robes, and they're standing before the throne. They're in the very presence of the King of Kings. Right now, they're singing praises to Him. And they're full of happiness. All those are His own. But they are not His own who are spoken of here in verse 1. Here in verse 1, the ones that John is speaking of has this designation. He speaks of those who are in the world. That designation is very significant because that designation magnifies the greatness of the love of Christ. The Lord Jesus loves not just spirits made perfect who are in glory, not just them, but also saints who are still sinners. That's you, and that's me. Jesus loves them. We haven't been made perfect yet. We still sin, and He still loves us. It's the wonder of wonders, isn't it? Being in the world as we are, we wrestle with remaining sin and corruption every single day of our lives. And every single day of our lives, we give in to the sin and the corruption. We sin against God. We sin against the one who loves us. And we do it right in His sight. As Paul testifies in Romans chapter 7, we do those things which we are commanded not to do. And we don't do those things which we are commanded to do. Remember Paul in that section, he concludes by crying out, "O wretched man that I am." And we know that too. We feel that within ourselves. If you know yourself at all, you know you're a wretched man. You're a wretched woman because you sin so much. That text is telling us Jesus loves wretched sinners. He loves you. In all your wretchedness, He loves you. In the world where the objects of the world's hatred, where the object of the devil's schemes, but we are also the objects of Christ's unspeakable, unfathomable love. When looking at ourselves, what do you see? Oh, I'm such a wonderful Christian. If that's what you see, I question if you're even a Christian, because you're blind. When we look at ourselves, we see our sinfulness. We see our unworthiness. And it makes you wonder, how can anyone love us? And especially, how can the sinless Lord Jesus, who loves holiness, still love us? He knows everything about us. He knows us way better than we know ourselves. He knows all about our sins, every single one of them. He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows how cold our hearts can be. He knows how callous we can be. He knows how complacent we can be, even about spiritual things, even about Him. He knows how doubting and unbelieving we can be. And yet, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end. He doesn't stop loving us. Think about the disciples, how that's demonstrated in these disciples. Think of Peter taking his eyes off the Lord Jesus. Remember when he's walking on water? And he's actually doing it. But then he looks at the waves all around him. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he sinks. We can identify with sinking, can't we? Because we take our eyes off of Jesus. We can identify with Peter when he followed Jesus, it says, at a distance. We know about that. We can identify with him when Jesus rebuked him, saying, "You're setting your mind on man's interest and not on God's." How many times have we done that? Countless. We identify with all of the disciples when their hearts were filled with fear in the midst of a raging storm, and they cried out, "Lord, don't you care about us?" How many times have you thought that? Don't you care about us? Don't you care that we'll perish? We identify with James and John when in their misled zeal they were ready to condemn others. We identify with the disciples when strife erupted amongst them because of pride. And each one of them thought they were a little more spiritual than the other. We can identify with that. We can identify with the disciples when they were rebuked by Jesus for harshly criticizing a very dear servant of Christ for doing what they never thought about doing. And that was when that woman was anointing the Lord Jesus with that very costly perfume. They began criticizing her. Jesus had to tell them, "Leave her alone. They never thought of doing such a thing." We identify with Thomas when he was actually resolved that he wasn't going to believe unless he could stick his finger in the holes in Christ's hands and in his feet and put his fist in his side. He was resolved not to believe. Don't we readily identify with the disciples when they were rebuked by Jesus for being, quote, slow of heart to believe? Don't we identify with the disciples when they slept? When the Lord Jesus specifically asked them to stay awake with him and pray? What's the point of all these parallels between ourselves and the disciples? It's our text. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved those disciples. With all of their failings, with all of their sins, with all of their spiritual dullness, Jesus didn't stop loving them. And he never stops loving us. He doesn't stop loving you. Even if you're just like those disciples, he just keeps on loving you. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, that then brings us to our third heading, and it's to the end. Looking at verse 1 once again. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or as I've said, King James has, to the uttermost. Now think once again of the meaning of the Passover. The meal anticipated Christ's death. So as Jesus is partaking of this meal, and it's during this meal, he's also going to institute the Lord's Supper, which also focuses upon the death of Christ on the cross. While Jesus is celebrating this meal, his mind, where would your mind be? Let's stop there. Where would your mind be if you knew within just a few hours that night you're going to be arrested? You're going to be accused of things that are totally untrue. You're going to be beaten. Oh, you're going to be severely beaten with no mercy at all. And then you're going to be handed over to Roman soldiers. And oh, they're going to make sport of you. You know all of this is before you. You know every detail of it. You know how they're going to dress you up like a clown, a clown king. Then they're gonna take a wreath of thorns and press it down up on your head. That's going to hurt you, isn't it? That's nothing compared to what's waiting you. They're going to put a blindfold on you so you don't know where the fists are going to be coming from. You're just sitting there. and then you're getting hit over and over and over and over and over again by all these different soldiers. They're slugging you in the face. They're beating you to a pulp. And it's not going to stop there. Once they've made sport of you and beaten you like that, now they're going to come and stretch you out and they're going to start laying a whip to you. By the time they're done with you, your flesh is just going to be hanging from you. Keep in mind, you know all what's awaiting you. You know that's all going to happen. And it's not going to stop there. They're going to take you outside of the city wall. They're going to strip you naked. And then they're going to pound nails through your hands and through your feet. Then they're going to lift you up there. And they're going to leave you hanging there till finally you die. And even that is not anywhere close to being the worst. While all of that's happening, the Heavenly Father turns his gaze away from you because you're bearing the sin, the filth of all of his own. So the question I'm asking you with all of that before you, what would you be thinking of as you're sitting in that Last Supper? You think you could eat? Your mind would be totally preoccupied with what's going to happen to you. I say that because think about Jesus. His mind's not focused there. His mind's not focused upon himself at all. And this is a demonstration of his love. He completely forgets about himself and he focuses upon his own, whom he loves so dearly. That's who he is thinking about. He knows everything that awaits him, but he's concerned with his disciples. That's love. That's a demonstration of real love. Love is not being focused on self. Love is being focused on the other person. Love is not what is best for me. Love is what is best for others. And that's what you see here in the upper room. Arthur Pink says the first part of our verse intimates two things about the Lord Jesus at this time. The cross was before him with all of its terrors. The joy of returning to the Father was before him with all of its bliss. Yet neither the fearful prospect of woe nor the hope of unspeakable rest and gladness shook his love for his own. His mind was upon them, not himself. He was totally absorbed with their well-being. And everything that you continue to read for all of the rest of the Gospel of John, that's exactly what it's demonstrating to us. It's a demonstration of his love. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them so much that his thoughts were focused upon their well-being, not his own. No self-pity, no feeling sorry for himself, no thinking, oh, this isn't fair. His heart was too preoccupied with loving his disciples for him to be thinking like that. Charles Ross, he says, herein is love, not only enduring to the end, but moreover and most wondrously and conspicuously displayed when judging by a human standard, it was least to be expected. Oh, surpassing love of Jesus with the fire of justice and the furnace of divine wrath and the sea of his own blood, all in vivid array before him. Yet he spends the last moments before his final sufferings in words and deeds of love to his disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. Knowing what these disciples would do within the next few hours, he still loved them. Knowing that they would offer no comfort to him as he agonized in Gethsemane, even though he asked three of his closest friends to stay awake and pray with him, they didn't. They slept instead. They miserably failed him, and he knew they would do it. Knowing that all of the disciples would desert him, knowing his dearest friend who pledged his loyalty to Jesus even unto death, knowing that he was going to deny him three times over, he still loved him. Do you remember what transpired between him and the disciples? Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me tonight. Because it's written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I'll never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Jesus knew that they were full of themselves, full of self-confidence, and he knew exactly what they were all going to do, right down to the last detail. But he still loved them. He loved them to the end. Bishop Ryle says he was not weary of them. He loved them to the last. Now here's a verse that's important to all of us in light of what we're looking at here. It's Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and yes, forever. He doesn't change. The Lord Jesus loves us with the same enduring, unwavering love as he did with the disciples. He loved us when we didn't love him. He died for us when we didn't care about him. This is in 1 John, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He did that when we had no love for him. He saved us when we didn't love him. Ephesians says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And just pause there. What a deplorable description of every one of us. He loved us when we were in that condition. And it goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He continues to love us, although we love him so little in comparison to how we should love him. Jeremiah 31 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." There's solid theology in the children's hymn, "Jesus Loves Me." One of the lines is, "Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him sad." He doesn't stop loving us. Let me conclude with a quote again from Bishop Ryle. "That he should bear with all their countless infirmities from grace to glory, that he should never be tired of their endless inconsistencies and petty provocations, that he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly and never be provoked to cast them off and give them up. All this is marvelous indeed. No mother watching over the waywardness of her feeble babe in the days of its infancy has her patience so thoroughly tried as the patience of Christ is tried by Christians. Yet his long suffering is infinite. His compassions are a well that is never exhausted. His love is a love that passes knowledge. Let no man be afraid of beginning with Christ if he desires to be saved. The chief of sinners may come to him with boldness and trust him for pardon with confidence. This loving Savior is one who delights to receive sinners. Let no man be afraid of going on with Christ after he has once come to him and believed. let him not fancy that Christ will cast him off because of failure and dismiss him into his former hopelessness on account of infirmities. Such thoughts are entirely unwarranted by anything in the Scriptures. Jesus will never reject any servant because of feeble service and weak performance. Those whom he receives, he always keeps. Those whom he loves at first, he loves at last. His promise shall never be broken. Well, let's conclude with a question. Are you one of Christ's own? Are you counted as belonging to the Lord Jesus? Are you? Look at yourself and answer that question. When it speaks here of Christ's own, are you one of them? Does that include you? You become one of his own by confessing your sin, your lostness, and turning from your sin and receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. By calling out to the Lord to save you, and he'll do it. He'll do it. Have you done that? And if you say, yes, I've done that, then have you publicly professed your faith in Christ by being baptized? Because that's not optional. He commands you to do it. And if you're truly saved, you'll do what he tells you to do. And that's the first thing that he tells you to do after repentance and faith. Have you done that? If you haven't, turn to Christ today. And don't even wait till later on. Do it right now where you're sitting. Ask the Lord Jesus to save your soul and cleanse you, and he'll do it. He'll do it. He receives sinners, he'll receive you. And I would urge you, do it today before it's too late, because you don't know what an hour from now holds. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but right now, he commands you, turn from your sins and trust in Christ. And if you're already a Christian, then rest in Jesus' love for you. Remember our Savior's words to Thomas, that poor, troubled disciple who was just filled to the brim with doubts. Remember the words of Jesus? He said to him, "Be not unbelieving, but believing." And if you sit here as a Christian, be not unbelieving, but believing. The Lord tells you over and over and over again, he loves you. Then rest in his love, because he's true to his word. Well, let's pray, then we'll conclude with a hymn.